On the first Sunday of 2021, we looked together in verses 12 and 13, a strong exhortation from Paul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's telling the Philippians to live obedient lives. They're beloved of God, saved by grace. Mercy has come to them through the gospel. And now they must work out their salvation. They have a seriousness and a focus that's warranted. There are plenty of things in the world that call to our focus. We're pulled in all sorts of directions. You probably feel that every week. Different things calling your attention. There are important responsibilities to give ourselves to. No doubt, without question. But gathering together on the Lord's Day is the most important thing we do as disciples of Jesus together. We are the people of Jesus. We're not a club. We're not a lobby. We're the people of Jesus, a confessing church. We're a confessing church who's been changed by the mercy of God inside and out. The Spirit of God has affected us. And the Spirit of God works in us when we gather, as we sing and as we pray. We're moved by songs whose lyrics tell us of the greatness and holiness and worthiness of God. I was thinking with the lyrics of that last hymn, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." That's just got to be one of the greatest things that's been written in the 20th or 21st century, whichever one we're in. And when it's 21st, I know, I'm just teasing. We're convicted by sin as the Word of God is proclaimed and truth is internalized in our hearts. The Spirit directs our eyes away from our own failings and strivings and deeds to the Christ whose righteousness is our righteousness. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we do so out of obedience to God, yes, but we do so because we need the gospel. We need the word. Your soul and mine was made to feast. We need to give our souls the right food. One way to describe what we are doing is we are coming with our hearts to be filled by God who cares for us through his word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we gather to care for ourselves. We also gather to care for others. We gather in order to exchange greetings and words of kindness with one another, so that week by week we can be reminded of the beauty and importance of Christian fellowship and family, because we are a family. And what a healthy church family wants to do is to be together on the Lord's Day. It centers us, and it orients our lives. It directs us with another week to come. We need this because there's despair all around us, and that is alluring as well. It's easy to be caught up in cycles and momentum of the frustrations and despairs that are around. And what if we realized that gathering together for the glory of God on the Lord's Day was to be followed by living as faithful disciples amid the people who need to see the lives of the people of Christ lived out? And the Apostle Paul is so helpful with this subject. How would we go about doing that? He's told them in chapter 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But what do you have in mind, Paul? What kinds of things would that involve? Well, he will tell us what he has in mind. And in verses 14 to 16, there's a command with a purpose. It's a very dense and rich set of verses, verses 14 to 16, a command and a purpose. Verses 17 to 18 talk about joy in the midst of sacrifice. Here's the command, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And the purpose is that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. So the command is given this unfolding, expanded purpose, and it is wonderful, and it's needful. But I think as sinners, verse 14 does sting at least a little bit. I don't know about you, as I read that, I think, Lord, help me. Lord, help me, because in verse 14, I want you to want this from the depths of who you are. We want to shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation. For the Philippians to do this, they needed to avoid practices that compromise their faithful shining. And one of the things that would do this is the avoidance of grumbling and disputing that he speaks about. Because of verse 15, speaking of a twisted and crooked generation that we're to shine through and for, I think we are on good grounds to say an Old Testament background helps us see Paul's language about shining, a twisted and crooked generation, as well as doing all things without grumbling and disputing. There was a famous Old Testament generation of Israelites who left Egypt. An older generation whose grumbling and disputing against the leaders God had given them, Moses, and fellow Israelites who were believing, their disputing and grumbling resulted in the judgment of God for decades in the wilderness. People were forbidden to inherit the land of promise. The grumbling and disputing generation is identified in Deuteronomy as Moses tells the new and rising generation to go inherit the land and not to be like the unbelieving, grumbling generation that came before them. We know that according to verse 14, grumbling and disputing, and in verse 15, this generation that's crooked and twisted, has likely in view that Old Testament people who seemed on the outside to be God's people. And yet there was a mixed situation. Not all Israel was Israel, even in the Old Testament. This is rooted in an inward murmuring, a disposition against life, relationships, and authorities that you see even in the wilderness generation of Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. But it wasn't something that was only silent or private, some sort of secret complaining under one's breath. We know that it leads to something, and I think that's what the next word is helpful to point out. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The pair together matters because the former is more inward and the latter is more outward in expression. Something inwardly is rebellious and grumbling and distrusting. Maybe distrusting of God's providence, doubtful of God's goodness and wisdom, rejection of God's authorities in life, and we have an expression of dispute or quarrelsomeness. I like the way Stephen Lawson put it in his commentary on Philippians. Disputes speaks of arguing and debating, a product of a contentious spirit. It seems what Paul's getting at, if we could try to pull at the essence of this, he seems to be saying, don't be contentious people, inwardly, outwardly. A contentious, quarrelsome set of relationships is rooted in a spirit of contentiousness that I think Paul's identifying. And he says, do all things without having that heart toward others. That's not the heart you want toward neighbor. That's not the heart you want toward the body of Christ. We know later in chapter 4, verse 2, he's going to actually name a couple Philippian saints to agree together in unity because there seems to be some difficulty or some contention present. This is not anything like it seems the divisiveness present at the church in Corinth when you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially 1st Corinthians. But this is not a perfect church, and there is no perfect church. And so as much as Paul loves Philippi, they need to know that the unity of the church is vulnerable to grumbling and disputing. The lives of the wilderness generation Israelites were vulnerable to grumbling and disputing. So he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapters 31 and 32 that the Israelites, there were so many of them that didn't obey. The Philippians are in a different situation. Paul's more optimistic about their spiritual status. He says to them in chapter 2, which we saw last week in verse 12, as you have always obeyed. He's not doubtful that they know the Lord. He just doesn't want them to be like the murmuring generation of Israelites in the Old Testament, who were disciplined by the Lord and faced his judgment. Paul instead wants them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And if we were to say, Paul, what do you have in mind? How is it that a fruitful life would manifest and a life of obedience with the people of God? Can you tell me something, Paul? What do I need to do or not do? And he would say, avoid having contentious spirits together because of what that leads to. The Israelites were rebuked by Moses and the Lord in the Old Testament for this. This is a good place for the Philippians to start in thinking about living for the glory of God, working out their salvation. We know that the Old and the New Testament identifies the heart and speech of professing believers as something that's not an extra or some peripheral idea. Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife. James chapter 3, verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? He's talking about, like the Old Testament does, the importance of an attitude led into speech from the heart into words and conduct. Don't let it be contentious. A spirit and a lifestyle. It's also possible, as one commentator suggests, that the Philippian community could have difficulties with their appointed leaders in Philippi. Perhaps that would even be a stronger connection to the generation in the Old Testament book of Numbers, who were not only disputing with one another, but especially against Moses and Aaron, their leaders. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's pretty far-reaching, isn't it? That's all-embracing. But there's a reason for this. He wants us to be a certain kind of people. And there are attitudes and behaviors that will not lead to us being a certain kind of people that Paul has in mind. If you think of a person who sets out to go toward this particular destination, and in his first several steps, he's heading in the opposite direction. In his mind, or in her mind, the goal may be, oh, I'm going to this particular destination. And yet, the decisions being made along the way will most certainly not take that person where they want to go. And Paul wants them to walk in holiness and work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And he knows that contentiousness in the heart that bleeds into our relationships will not set us up to be the people God has called us to be. This is so that in verse 15, you might be blameless and innocent. Well, he doesn't mean without sin here. Sinlessness is not on Paul's radar. He means people who can't be charged with rebellion against God or within God's people. There's no fault to be found in their relational actions and exchanges. They're truly living uprightly with one another. It's not that they're without sin. They're peacemakers. They are repenting when they sin. They seek to look to the interests of others beyond their own. You may be blameless and innocent, children of God. This other connection to that wilderness generation is evident here. Children of God is something Moses said, so many of those Israelites proved not to be. He tells them in Deuteronomy 31 and 32 that you were not, and he means those rebellious Israelites. Paul says in verse 15, you are. You're not like that rebellious generation, so make sure that God, who has saved you, made you his children, adopted you in Christ, now you will live out faithfulness to this God in the midst of a crooked, twisted generation. The generation of the Philippians no doubt included persecutors, people who pretended or seemed to have the appearance of knowing the Lord, religious leaders and Israelites who were eager to not convert to Christ, but instead oppress and oppose those who were believers, Gentile and governing authorities, local or otherwise. There are contemporaries of the Philippians that comprise a crooked and twisted generation. Just as there were believing Israelites who lived among others who weren't, the Philippians had that same situation, right? Well, parallel to our day, 2,000 years later from Paul's writing, we live among people who do not know God. We are neighbors with them. We work with them. We pass them on the streets. We see them. They do not know the Lord. They might be characterized with this crooked, twisted language in the sense that their hearts are not pointed rightly to know God in Christ. They instead are wayward spiritually. He wants us to do all things without grumbling and disputing so that we can live faithfully before them. He's calling us, I think, to avoid what might be very natural to the flesh. I think he's saying, in effect, don't live out the acts of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, that would be another way of saying what he's putting here in chapter 2:15 to them. Among whom, among this generation, you shine as lights in the world. Well, shining lights might make us immediately think of Genesis 1. God says in his first creative act, let there be light. And there was light. When God saves sinners, we are lights and become lights in the sun for the world that we might shine in the darkness. We're like luminaries. That's what the church is. A particular set of principles and groups and lobbies is not light for the world. The church of Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And as the light of the world, we are the confessing church amid the darkness. If we're lights that are shining, we're imagining darkness. That's why a light would be necessary, because the presence of darkness is there. So turn on the lights. God saves sinners and says, let them be lights in the world in the midst of this crooked generation. This may also connect to a passage in Daniel's book. In Daniel 12, there is this prophecy of God raising the dead and causing them to shine. And Paul may be saying in verse 15 here, the resurrecting work of God's Spirit has already begun in sinners. Their bodies will be made new, though they're outwardly wasting away. There is a glorious resurrection to come, but even now the shining has begun. They are now shining as lights in the world, raised spiritually in Christ Jesus, alive to God in Christ. He says then, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked, twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. But he's not done. There's one more verse connected to this command and purpose. And I think this verse further explains how this shining is taking place. And in fact, gives us a strategy against the grumbling and disputing with all things. In verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. The word of life there is the gospel. That's the word preached by Paul, believed by the Philippians, proclaimed in the kingdom message of Jesus. It's the message of Jesus in the gospel. That he's the Son of God, whose name is a saving name for sinners. That we can come to him with all of our shame, defilement, sin, and iniquity. And Christ on the cross has brought atonement. He has made it possible for us to be forgiven in Christ Jesus. His name saves sinners. As we call upon him and look to his saving work, he is our Savior and Lord whom we follow as disciples. Holding fast to the word of life means continuing believing the gospel we profess. Shining as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. The effectiveness of our shining is connected to our holding fast. We have to see both together. The reason our light would be any sort of benefit to the world is what we're holding fast to. The reason we would be called to do this and see this as desirable and needful is because the shining of the church has to do above all and centrally the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ Jesus, holding fast to the word of life. This is not a word of death. Every idol and every rejection of Christ Jesus is a word of death. The proclamation of Jesus is a word of life. That's who Jesus is, the fountain and center and source of all life, everlasting life. Holding fast to the word of life means to continue believing and proclaiming to it. Now, you can't hold fast to everything. Your life can only grip so much at one time. We're just not invincible. We're not gods. So I want to put it to you this way. You can't hold fast to everything. You can hold a lot of things loosely. We're not to hold loosely the gospel. We're to hold fast to the gospel. There are other things in our lives that should be held more loosely, perhaps. if the gospel is to be held fast. It speaks about this grip, a commitment to, a devotion to. Well, you can't be equally committed to everything and devoted to everything. But to the gospel, to the word of life, we must be holding fast to it. If we are not holding fast to the gospel, that affects our shining amidst the crooked and twisted generation. Holding fast to the gospel is also a strategy against grumbling and disputing in things. Because the gospel directs us to the Christ who loves us, who is all wise, whose spirit is at work in the world, whose providence and goodness we can trust. And we can remind ourselves that when we are wanting to grumble and dispute, when we feel contentious spirits rising within and affecting our relationships, that we're not exalting Christ the way we should. All of a sudden, it's becoming about us. And holding fast to the word of life is a continual daily reminder that it is about Christ Jesus. This world exists for him, and we've been saved for him and by him. Holding fast to the word of life for this reason, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. You know, Paul's investing a lot of energy and days and months and years with the Philippians, either with them or absent from them writing. They care for him and he for them. You know what he doesn't want? For their grip on the gospel to loosen. For their effectiveness and shining to be compromised. He doesn't want to look back and see that his investment with the Philippians was more or less like running in vain. Running in vain. Laboring in vain. I think of times where my children have built something out of Legos or blocks, and another brother comes storming through incidentally, and all of a sudden there's just a disaster, right? And the blocks are everywhere. And it seems like all of that work, was it just for nothing? All of that labor, was it just in vain? And if you think about somebody who's wanting to run and get from point A to point B, but instead they're on a treadmill, well, they're not moving from point A to point B. They're standing still, exerting a lot of energy, but they're running in vain if they thought it would take them from here to there. There's a running in vain and a laboring in vain that Paul doesn't want when he looks back. So he knows that what Christians need, what we need, is to be exhorted with gospel truths all the time. How quickly we can forget. How easily we can be overwhelmed and encumbered by other things where our grip on the matters of eternity begin to loosen. And he says, hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the word of life. This is so that on the day of Christ Jesus, I may, he says in verse 16, be proud I didn't run in vain. He's not trying to draw attention to himself on the last day. This is a boasting in the work of God through Paul among them. This is an ultimate glory to God in Christ. This is not a sinful act of pride in verse 16. Being proud has positive elements in Paul's letters, and that's what it means here. He's wanting to be able to look back and rejoice to God that God's work by the Spirit was fruitful. He didn't run in vain or labor in vain. It is interesting, though, isn't it, how Paul describes the work of ministry in the church? He describes it as running and labor. Both are images leading to exhaustion. And when you think about labor and running, and Paul's ministry, he thinks of the Christian life as a race to run. Incorporated within that is viewing ministry as part of that race. He thinks about the Christian life as striving and working out our salvation. But part of this labor is also with them and for the Philippians. And he wants them to have the mindset that let us seek fruitfulness, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's not let this be for nothing. Instead, let us testify by the work of God among us and through us that we have held to the word of life in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. We also know in verses 17 and 18, Paul wants them to rejoice in the midst of sacrifice. When we think of the Christian life, the intensity that sometimes our weeks can be filled with, the cost of the approval of man in order to live for the glory of God, when we think about sacrifice and taking up the cross and following Jesus, I wonder what language and terms you would associate with sacrifice in the Christian life. And I wonder if any of those terms would be joy. Maybe we would think, oh, you know, this was frustrating, or I feel regretful, or this was... Paul while being human and while being someone no doubt tempted and no doubt someone who has to remind himself of his own exhortations in relationships, uses with verses 17 and 18 here, the language of joy with the sacrifice of Christian ministry and living. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He wants mutual joy to be experienced. This, friends, is a powerful point of Paul's letter to them, his exhortations to them, his plea with them. Paul wants them to share in joy. Joy together is stabilizing. I've said before that we live in a joy deficit in the world. There's a lot of striving and seeking to be satisfied in things we were not made to have our hearts satisfied with. And there is something about coming to know the goodness of God in the gospel and the life of the people of God together that helps our deeper joy and that brings stabilization to life. There's a lot of things that shift around us. Paul wants a sharing of joy together. As we share joy together, we are stronger together. This is why the sweetness of Christian fellowship is so powerful. We were made for joy. We were made to know God in everlasting life and joy. And Paul doesn't want them to say, well, that joy and that life of everlasting sweetness and communion with God, that must just be for the entire future. Paul wants them to share in joy and rejoice together now. We, and I could put this to us this way in 2021, we need to be of the mindset, Cosmosdale, that we should share the sweetness of fellowship and joy together as the people of God. It makes us stronger. It keeps us grounded. One pastor put it this way, joy in Christ helps us stay sane in a crazy world. When we can gather together and sing together and fellowship together and hear the word together, there is something that helps us clear away the fog of lies and deceit in the world. Truth just penetrates, and it should. That's part of its joyous effect in our lives. Paul does not look at his imprisonment and say, well, if only my circumstances were different, I could rejoice. He knows that part of his work as an apostle and his relationship with the Philippians, it has led him to that moment by the providence of God in a Roman prison. And he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad. Now, what is he talking about with this offering language? Again, the Old Testament helps us here. The Old Testament altar, where the priests would mediate offerings, this altar, whether it was the tabernacle courtyard or later the temple courtyard, people would bring an offering. That seems to be what's meant there with sacrificial offering of your faith, like an actual thing of meat, an animal, or grain, where that animal or that grain is brought to priests. That's the offering. This is an offering from or of their faith. And the offering of faith to God is, I think, what Paul means in Romans 12. We are living sacrifices, having been given this privilege in this ministry by the mercy of God. And we now are not to conform ourselves to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might do the will of God. Paul wants them to be new creations and live that way. And that means their lives are like a sacrificial offering. Well, let's be clear. We're not talking about each of us getting on the cross for somebody for atonement. We're talking about, though, living lives of purposefulness and gratitude and fellowship and devotion and burden sharing and exhortation and patience and forbearance and all the rest that is living out an offering to God, a sweet aroma that we enjoy as the people of God. That's a sacrificial offering of your faith. It's costly. It means denial of self. It means the consideration of others. It means the service of others, love toward others, love of neighbor. Paul recognizes, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering. Where's this drink offering language coming from? Well, in the Old Testament, at the altar, not only were there occasions where there would be some meat or grain offered, wine would also be poured on the altar to, in some cases, complete the kind of offering being given. So you could have this particular offering that somebody would bring, and then a drink is added to it, all to God as it goes up in a vapor. That's to picture this being taken up to the Lord. He says, if you think of the altar, your faith is being manifested in a life of obedience and offering living sacrifices to God. Paul says, I'm like the drink offering that's being poured out with that, so that we're all mixing together there. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Paul sees that the gospel route leads to joy in following Jesus, even when it's difficult in the world. Not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul's like a drink offering. The Philippians and their lives are like a sacrificial offering. All of it's being given up to God as living sacrifices. Not in order for them to be saved, but because they are saved. They're now to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And the idea of a pleasing aroma going up to God is very Old Testament. And that's how they're picturing the Christian life. Their ministry together, even the costs that it has taken. So they might look at Paul's situation and think, we are just so sad and only sad about this, Paul. We are so frustrated and bewildered and only frustrated and bewildered about this, Paul. He wants them to have a different attitude. Look in verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is not because everything's going well. Paul would probably rather not be in prison. He's optimistic he'll be released. He hopes to come to them soon. The Philippians have opponents and enemies of the cross that have persecuted them and Paul back in Acts 16. There are rivals who preach Christ from ill motives that Paul has had to deal with in Rome. Things are not all as you would want them to be circumstantially. But Paul says, given all of these circumstances, is not Christ being glorified? Is the gospel not being advanced? Even in Philippians 1, he says, people in the guard are hearing about Jesus. And even those who preach from ill motives, at least Christ is being preached. So Paul says, oh, I have reasons to rejoice. It's not that he thinks prison or house arrest is just so great. Paul rejoices because the Savior lives and powerfully works in and through him and does not stop. Paul says in Philippians, I want you to have that attitude too. I want us to share together in joy, that our community together would be of gladness in the gospel that is strengthened. If that is the result in Philippi, don't you imagine that would greatly encourage and strengthen Paul? And when they receive this letter and hear of Paul's heart toward them, don't you imagine how uplifted and strengthened they would be from this letter? The sharing of joy and sweetness of fellowship together emboldens us for the cause of Christ, as it should. That's exactly what we would expect. And this is why we need the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul orders his life in light of that coming day. Look in Philippians 2 again, verse 16. He says, this is holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ. What is that day of Christ? That up to that day they are living sacrificially for the gospel, trusting the Lord and his providence, seeking to walk in wisdom and love. That day is the day of Christ's return. It's the day of the Lord. The day of Christ. So Paul, one of the genius elements of Paul's letters is how he thought about his present Christian life in light of that future day when Christ would return. That big picture, that long view, must influence the way we think about our daily lives. Paul is living for that day. He is sacrificing for that day. He says, if I am being poured out even unto death, Paul will be willing to die for the gospel, whatever suffering comes. Paul's saying, pour me out. I'm living for the day of Christ. What if we have that attitude? What if we were to look at the language of Paul here and pray that the Lord would work within us that kind of resolve, those sorts of convictions? Lord, pour us out like sacrificial offerings of praise and thanksgiving and service, a pleasing aroma, lights shining in a crooked generation, holding fast to the word of life. Why? Because there's a day of Christ that's coming. There is a coming day, and we should live now in light of that coming day, holding firmly to the gospel, which is the word of life.